going to take this off. You don't mind? If you do mind, too bad, I guess. So, it's a warm up here. In our Together series, you know, I've been burdened for so long, and God's been teaching me so many things in my spiritual life that I realize my focus has been wrong for so long. And I just want you to get a glimpse of what God's been showing me. And I was thinking this week, and I may have shared it with a couple of you already, the work that's being done on the building, it already looks good other than through the mess, because it'll be a lot neater when it's cleaned up when they're completely finished. But just watching the workers and growing up in construction, I realized this, and my dad, a business owner, there's a big difference between the way the owner does things and an employee does things. And, you know, I was thinking of the fact that they had a lift out here for a few days, and, if I was paying for that lift, I'd be working from sun up to sundown. But that's because that's the way my dad trained me to work. And most people say, well, we got to have a break time, then we got to have lunch break, and then we got to quit early. But there's a big difference there. It's almost like the difference between an athlete has invested a whole lot more than a spectator. You know, an athlete has worked all their life for a big game, and a spectator will, yeah, I might watch the game, I might not, no big deal if I miss it. There's a different world there, isn't there? You see what I'm getting at? And a pastor sees things a whole lot different than a hireling. And I'm looking forward to getting into 1 and 2 Peter, who talks about the hiring on a pastor. And a church member sees things different than one who attends. And I say often that there's, and I thank God for Kite River, Kite River Revival Campgrounds, whatever their name is. I used to laugh at that when I was in Bible college. Folks would come in and say, oh, thank God for this college, and then they'd say the name of the college wrong. But now I do the same thing for camp. But I want to say this, as great as that camp is, there's never anything as big as a local church in God's eyes. If I'm involved in other ministries, but I'm not involved in my church, there's something big time wrong. As much as I love family and thank God for my family, Jesus didn't die for the family, but he died for the church. Jesus is not the head of the home, but he's the head of the church, a local church. That tells me that there's nothing bigger than the local church. Now, it's not that we should look down on the family or whatever, but not neglect the family or anything. But a church member sees things a lot different than somebody who's just attending church. If you're giving, you're serving, you're working, anything that needs to be done, you'll see it because you're involved, you're tuned in. Somebody just kind of casually attends, yeah, if I'm late, no big deal. If I show up for prayer time, no big deal. If I come, yeah, I might skip out tonight, nobody's going to miss me, but oh, what a difference it is. And I want us to be focused together and zeroed in on the fact that Jesus is the head of this church, and I'm just an under-shepherd under him, and just doing the best we can. And there's a great work to be done. And I'm begging God and crying out to God, God, we need volunteers, we need helpers, we need workers. There's so much that could be done. I went up to camp Friday night, and I made the mistake of sitting with Brother Al Obchendik, Todd's dad. And then he brought his paraphernalia out, his little coffee maker. And it's almost like he's dealing drugs over here in the corner. He's making me this special brew of coffee. And I thought, it's early enough, I can have just it's nothing more than a couple of tablespoons full of coffee. And I got home that night, and I couldn't sleep. I think 2 o'clock I finally got to sleep. And then I got going about 5 o'clock in the morning. And boy, I tell you what, it's been a long day, all day yesterday, but I'm thankful for the visits we're able to make, the people that God brought us into contact. It would have been really easy to say, you know, I got to sleep in today. No, there's a work to be done in God's house. And there are folks that need to be visited. In fact, I had more visits to make than I would have had could have possibly made, but I'm thankful for the ones that I was able to get to on Saturday. And God's people ought to be out knocking on doors. We ought to be out sharing the gospel with folks. And we're not doing that. We're just kind of attending, but not really involved. But we're talking about abounding in grace. In Romans chapter number 5 and chapter 6, I wanted to get a little bit farther in chapter number 6 tonight. But I'm just going to kind of try to go over this as quickly as I can. And I've read, I don't know how many books and studied so many things that God's been working in my heart in so many different areas, but everything comes back to Romans 5 and 6. And I want to just take time to go through this verse by verse and dissect every single verse, but we might be doing that for the next 20 years. So to try to share with you the things that God has shared with me. So I'm just going to hit some of the highlights tonight. And I want you to follow along in your Bible in Romans chapter number 5. In your outline there, and you'll see the answers that the verse, I just wrote out the verses starting in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 20, where we left off last time, and I really wanted to get to the verse that I quoted earlier, but we're going to have to wait till next week to do that. That'll be on the next page, but in Romans chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 20, says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin," what's the word? Abounded. What does abounded mean? It's not Tigger. I'm bounding. No, that's not the same thing, is it? Abounding means to strive or continually grow. And by the way, sin is still abounding. That's not right, is it? Abounding in our lives today. We think that we've got victory over sin. We haven't even begun to see victory over sin. As long as I am living in this flesh, sin is abounding. Sin is abounding. Where sin abounded, grace did, what's the words? Much more abound. In other words, in a greater way. You see the little bit farther down there? With more vigor and more strength. Not just abounding, but much more abounded. God has given me a supernatural weapon by which I can overcome individual sins. There's no such thing as a sin that you can't get victory over, if we believe that. The problem is not that God's not strong enough. The problem is we just don't believe God. And really a bigger problem is, well, we've got to make ourselves do it. That's feeding the problem instead of seeking the solution. We'll come back to that. This is just leading us to, as I mean, let us not think that victory over a particular sin eliminates my sin nature. Well, I got victory and we finally get victory over sin. By the way, that didn't eliminate my sin nature. I still have a sin nature. As long as I'm in this flesh, I have a sin nature that I'm going to constantly struggle with. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, sin is what brings death into our life, even so might grace reign through, what's the word? Righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want you to understand what righteousness, a lot of times we see that word righteous, well, that means I'm saved. Yeah, I got it. No, we don't even begin to get it. That's not even, we get saved, we haven't even entered elementary school yet. We haven't even entered preschool yet. Righteousness is God's plan or scheme of redeeming lost man back to a right relationship with himself. It begins on the day we experience the new birth, when we're born again, when we're saved. We become citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are placed into Christ. And understanding those two things right there is life transforming. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God and all that that entails. And to be placed in Christ. That those two concepts right there will transform everything that we are. Now I want to see a picture today of baptism in Romans chapter number 6. And that's really review from where we were last time in Romans chapter number 5. We come to chapter number 6. And how many of you use these verses to explain what baptism is in Romans chapter number 6? This is a good explanation of baptism. Let me tell you something. It's something much bigger and much greater than that. And we understand that a picture first of all, is not the real thing. You say, sometimes I meet somebody and say, well, can I see a picture of your wife? And I pull up my phone and, of course, got to scroll through the pictures of the fish and the deer and everything else, and finally I get one of my wife. Here's a picture of my wife here. Just kidding. There's a picture, but that's her back there. There's a difference between a picture and the real thing. And how do we explain baptism? Baptism, how do we usually use these verses to explain what baptism is? Baptism is what? Tell me. It's a what? It is the death, burial, and resurrection, or it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's an act of obedience, the very first act of obedience. It's an identification with Christ. I just tell people it's showing people on the outside what has happened on the inside. And really what we should say there, it's just showing people on the outside what should start to happen on the inside. Because we've never got there yet. And to be quite honest with you, when I look at this and what I want to share with you from Romans 6, 5 and 6, I feel like I'm going too slow, but I even have a greater fear that a lot of folks aren't getting it. There's a lot of folks, when you talk about the grace of God, you talk about righteousness, they say, oh yeah, I've been there, done that. I'm saved, that's all there is to it. No, that's just the very beginning. There's so much more. But we've been convinced all our life, and I know I spent the first many years of my Christian life thinking, oh, I kind of got this thing down. No, I don't. And the more I realize what God's teaching in these chapters, the more I realize how much of my Christian life, how much of my ministry, how much of my spirituality is really carnality. And to be quite honest with you, that's a hard thing to swallow. It's a hard thing to admit. It's a hard thing to be honest about. But I have learned this, that old doctrines and old ideas are hard to penetrate, hard to get over. I was talking to somebody the other day, well, a couple weeks ago. I visited him again yesterday. And you can tell what background they're from when I say this. They were having a hard time when I said something about salvation and they mentioned baptism, going to heaven because they're baptized. And I said, no, baptism doesn't get it. But then they said, well, baptism deals with your original sin. That's what they've been taught all their life. And I couldn't get them past that thought. Baptism is how you get rid of your original sin. And Don knows what religion I'm talking about. In fact, they said, well, that's what the nuns always told us. And the only way to get rid of the original sin is through baptism. Of course, that has absolutely nothing to do, but I'm using that for an illustration to say that's been ingrained and drilled into their head their entire life, and it's hard to get them past that point. It's hard to get them to see anything different. And I'm saying that because sometimes we look at these verses and say, oh yeah, I've been there. I know what this is about. This is about salvation. No, it's about much more than salvation. But let's look at Romans chapter number 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are, what's that word? That are dead. Notice we are, present tense. We are dead to sin. Let me ask you something. How many of you sin today? Well, some of you aren't honest, or some of you are already zonked out, huh? We've all sinned. Well, wait a minute. The verse says we're dead to sin. How do we reconcile that? We are dead. That's present tense. We're separated from. To be dead means to be separated from, deceased, departed, no longer present. We think of somebody that's dead. We don't have a funeral for someone because they're feeling sick. We don't have a funeral, and somebody who is dead, we can't sit down and have a conversation with them. Someone who's dead doesn't have any feelings or emotions. Someone who's dead is never going to accomplish anything. And God says that we are dead to sin. We are dead in the flesh. And it gets even better than that, and this is really mind-boggling and kind of confusing when you think about it until we get it all pieced together eventually here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And how can we live in sin when we're dead to it? Know ye not And by the way, Paul's going to struggle with it all the way through the next chapter. And the answer is going to be found in chapter number 8, which we will get to eventually. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about water baptism. That's just a picture. We were placed into, we were buried. When we say we're baptized, we're put down in the water. That's a picture of the burial. We're identifying with Christ. We died with Him. When Jesus was put in the grave, we were put in the grave with Him spiritually. We have been baptized with Christ, and He explains that even a little clearer later. And we were baptized into His death. And again, we're buried with Him. As Christ is buried. He's dead. And then it says that we are buried. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And this is what baptism is a picture of. I'm buried with Christ. This is more than my salvation. This is dying to my flesh. We're buried with Him. We're buried with Christ. We're dead people or demon-possessed people. Remember the maniac of Gadara? Where did he live when Jesus came to Gadara, the Gadarenes? In the tombs. That's where dead people live. Christ went to the grave, but He didn't stay in the grave. Neither should we stay in the grave. I was reading this story and thinking of this, and actually started writing something for tomorrow for the scripture snack about Lazarus. I don't know if I'll use it or not. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. You remember in the Gospel of John, chapter number, what chapter is it? 11? Chapter 11 in John. And He said to those around Him, take off the grave clothes. Could you imagine Lazarus saying, you know, I've kind of gotten used to these grave clothes. I'm kind of comfortable in them. We do the same thing. And he needed help to take those. He felt comfortable and decided he wanted to stay in it. No, he needs some help to get out of those grave clothes. But there's a thought there that I'll develop maybe later. But then he says, and he goes on, we were baptized into His death. There were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, what's the word? Should. We should walk in newness of life. In other words, now we have the ability to walk around among the living instead of among the dead, if we choose. Now we can choose to walk in the grave clothes and figure it out as we go through. Or we say, let's get rid of these grave clothes. We don't need them anymore. I'm going to walk. You know, Jesus, when He appeared to the disciples, and they're in the upper room, the first Sunday night service. Somebody asked me recently, why do we meet on Sunday night? Because Jesus first came to the disciples on Sunday night. This person doesn't generally come to church. And I said, by the way, Thomas wasn't there, but he showed up the next Sunday night. That's why he's doubting Thomas. But anyways, when Jesus showed up, He knocked on the door and said, hey, can I come in? How did He get into the room? He just walked right through the wall. You know how He could do that? Because He was no longer in His flesh. And there's an illustration. Like as Jesus was raised up from the dead, so we should walk in newness of life. We are a different person. We're living among the living now instead of among the dead. Then later on, I didn't get that down that far. In verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we should also be in the what? Likeness of His resurrection. Now, spiritually, when He died, we died with Him. Spiritually, when He rose, we rose with Him. Not physically, but spiritually. And knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How many times do we pray, God, help me to crucify my flesh? No, we just need to reckon that we are crucified. We'll get to that in a little bit. Let's read on here, verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's positional sanctification. Remember the three different types of sanctification I've been talking about? There's positional sanctification. That's when the Ephesians talks about, I'm already in heavenly places. I'm already there. I'm seated on the right hand of the throne of God along with Jesus Christ. I'm already there positionally. I'm going to be there permanently one day at the resurrection when I no longer have a sin nature. But my struggle is, and this is what the emphasis is going to be about, is our present sanctification or our progressive sanctification, learning to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe. Or we have faith. Every time you see that word believe in the Bible, you ought to picture and maybe even say to yourself, that's the same word as faith. If we have faith that we shall also live in Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. There's a lot of things in these verses I'm just skipping over for the sake of time. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Jesus was no longer limited by His flesh, because He'd overcome the flesh. And that same power lives in us. That doesn't mean we can walk through walls, okay? But that ability, that power, that supernatural power of God living in us is there. For in that He died unto sin once, and that He liveth unto God. Likewise, what's that word? Reckon. Jethro. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon, I've mentioned it a number of times, and it's a key word to the spiritual life. It's found 42 times in the New Testament. It's translated a number of different words, and looking at the different ways it's translated helps us to understand what that word actually means. It means it's translated in some places to think, to understand this. It's translated as imputed, put into us. It's, and maybe this is as far as our English language, the way we currently use it, means to, it's translated counted or to account. And it's actually a accounting or economic term. Suppose to, that means it's sometimes translated suppose, account, charged, conclude, esteemed, put a value on something, to lay something. It means in a simple definition to account, it's an accounting term meaning to deposit into an account. Now if you can imagine this, say that Jacob talked about having multiple cars. Our kids never had cars. They did. They bought them. We need a new car because old Bessie's just not getting us around anymore. My lean, mean, green machine's not getting me around anymore. It's time to get something new. Well, hopefully not for a long time. I say, man, I just can't afford a new car. But then I look in my... I call a bank and ask for a loan and say, man, I need to borrow some money because I need some transportation. And he said, what do you mean you got to borrow some money? Your account says you got $65 million in there. But I just don't have enough money to pay for it. What do you mean you don't have enough money? You got millions of dollars. You got more money than you could ever use. And you're struggling to make ends meet. And we do the exact same thing with God. We have the ability to do so much more than we realize through His grace. That grace that raised Jesus up from the dead, that power that raised Him also lives in us. If we understand, and I wrote this the best I could by my memory because I've seen it so many ways and worded so many different ways, that little insert there in your handout. As believers, we spend our life striving against sin when we should be resting in Jesus. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. Rather than fighting for victory, we should just be claiming the victory that's already ours through Christ. Say, what's that mean? If we understand what we have in Christ, we would do much less beseeching and begging for God and much more rejoicing. I heard this illustration before. Let me see. I wonder what's in these boxes. Would you like to know what's in those boxes? I'm not sure. Let me see if something would work. Oh, yeah, there we go. Ooh, this sounds good. It's not cold anymore. That's okay. If it was good pop, it would be good if it's cold or warm. But this is not good pop, so it's got to be cold. So I won't drink it cold or warm, I mean. But this is a can of Pepsi. Not only Pepsi, but cherry Pepsi. Not only cherry Pepsi, but wild cherry Pepsi. Whenever I order stuff for the machine, I say, we need a case of cherry Pepsi. They said, no, you mean wild cherry Pepsi? Whatever. But this is wild cherry Pepsi. Say that can sitting. Anybody want some cherry Pepsi? Janelle likes that. I remember from school days, you ordered that can of cherry Pepsi. And that's a poor substitute for Dr. Pepper is what that is. That can of cherry Pepsi says, boy, I sure would like to be a can of cherry Pepsi. See, you are a can of cherry Pepsi. So I really, really badly want to be a can of cherry Pepsi. No, you already are. And what a silly thing that would be. First of all, for a can of wild cherry Pepsi to talk, I guess that would make it really wild, wouldn't it? I really want to be a can of cherry Pepsi. You already are. And you know, we do the same thing with God. God, I've got this sin in my life. Man, I really need to discipline myself. I need to get over this sin. Jesus, you already have victory. If we understood what we have in Christ and we would learn to rest in the grace and say, God, make me a can of cherry Pepsi, we would be saying, God, thank you that I'm a can of cherry Pepsi. Maybe he would have another prayer request, Lord, make me a can of Dr. Pepper. That would be a legitimate request, wouldn't it? We already are what we're asking God for. God, I want you to do this in my life. I said, I've already done it. If you just believe me, if you just rest in me. We don't need to quit sinning. We don't need to do better. We just reckon ourselves dead. We're already dead to that. We just need to accept that. You say, well, I've got this anger problem, so I need to go to anger management. I need to deal with this. And, I keep spouting off sometimes. I say things I don't mean and I regret it later. Man, I need to control this in my life. God says, you already got the victory if you'll learn to walk in me. That sin will just go away. You say, well, what are you talking about? I was talking to Bethany, of course. I must have talked to her good to her because she's not here. No, she's down in the nursery. Asking about a particular book and something that I've recommended the past, and I can't believe somehow I didn't give them one. I usually give them when they have children, what the Bible says about child training. And just the simple understanding that what we are, and the most important thing about child training is not doing the right thing, understanding how to respond to this situation, how do we respond to this situation. When I first got saved, my wife and I were, we'd not met yet, actually, until after I got saved. We got married at the age of 12, and I got saved. No, it looks like it in the pictures. We grew up together. We were babies together. And we started our family real early, and this is the way things worked out in our situation. I tried to read, tried to listen to everything I could when it came to child training, because I wanted to know. And the more I listened to, the more I tried to understand, the more I got frustrated. Because, man, I can't do that. I got to have a degree in psychology. I don't know how to respond to this. And then you watch all the family sitcoms on television. They solve everything. Every problem a family could ever have, and they got it solved in a half hour, and everybody lives happily ever after. It just don't work that way in real life. How do you deal with this? How do we get through this? And I learned the simple principle in that area, in every area of my life. Just walk with God. In fact, where God showed me is through the help of that book and Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus, the Bible says, it's got to be in your heart. It's got to be in your life. and then you're naturally going to teach. Well, I got to instruct my children. I got to discipline them right. I got to know when to whoop the fire out of them, when to take them to the woodshed, how to do this. And no, I just need to walk with God. I need to figure this out. How do we do this? How do I handle this situation? I've got this struggle in my life. I've got this addiction that I can't get. I just thought I should share this with Al of Shindig. You got this addiction to coffee in your life, and he's talking about these power drinks. And man, I have no use for those. Now I know why. I've got this addiction. I just can't live without them. No, I've got to quit doing this. And we focus on that problem so much. In the long run, it actually makes it worse because we're so centered and so focused on it. But if we'd focus on just walking with Jesus Christ, that would take care. They say, well, I'm not, I want to be a, I need to find God's will for my life. No, I must find that God is my life. And then His will just come naturally. And His will is not something down the road. His will is what I'm doing right now. God's will for my life, I can tell you what God's will for you right now is, to walk with Him, to get up in the morning and pray, to get in the Bible, let Him speak to you, let Him work in your heart, and learn to die to the flesh. The problem is, and this is where we're going to go, we struggle with things because we think, I've got to learn to discipline this part of my life. I use this illustration. Somebody, this comes up quite often. You must work out. Say, no, I don't work out. Barbie and Ken and Richard Simmons do that. Well, he doesn't do it anymore. But I exercise. Whenever I hear work out, I just kind of chuckle. But I exercise. I don't work out. 1, 2, 3. And I don't wear little shorts or anything. But you don't know what it's like to struggle with your weight. I know what it's like. I just started the struggle before I got overweight. You see, I share this with people often, that when I was in grade school, my dad had his first heart attack. And every time he went to visit the hospital, he came home so discouraged. He said, the doctor says the same thing every time I go there, you got to lose weight. But I can't lose weight. But I said, you know what? I'm going to get ahead of the game. I'm never going to let myself get overweight. I used to say never get over 150. Now we're up to 175, but that's the limit. It's been up a little bit above that. But and I know this, that if I focus, I got to lose weight. I got to go to this diet. I got to try this. And I just use this for an illustration because everybody can relate to this because we're Americans, right? And America spends more time on losing weight than most people spend to survive. But that's just the way we are. You say, well, I've got to struggle with that. I've got to discipline. I'm going to follow this diet this week and this one next week, and this one's going to work. Now, the only thing's going to work is a complete transformation of the way we think. When we understand, and I didn't mean to get on this, but it wasn't in my notes, but I'm just thinking of this because it's the most easy way to illustrate that all of us understand. When we understand that food is not entertainment, but it's fuel. If we get that one thought and live by that one principle, I guarantee it'll transform your life. I need the food to fuel this body. Todd's a mechanic, right? I think you still are. I don't know, he's taking a week and a half off. They might say, sorry, bud. Alex might get your job when you come back. But and he can have it. You say, well, I just enjoy getting gas so much because the price is down, and it's so much fun to get gas all the time, and my car doesn't need gas, but I'm going to fill her up anyways. Pretty soon the tank's going to be run over. Well, I've got to find another place to put this. Let's put it in the back seat. Just start pumping the gas, and every morning I'll stop at the gas station to fill her up because it's time to get gas, and I'll just fill her up the back seat. Well, that's not going to work too good, is it? Pretty soon you're going to say, well, what, man, this thing kind of stinks in here, doesn't it? We got the front back seat full of gas. Let's fill the front seat now. And you see what I'm getting at here? But when we realize that's the fuel that keeps the engine going, it changes my entire concept of how much I eat and what I eat and everything else. But what I'm getting at is just the transformation of how we see things and how we understand it. Things. And sometimes you hear, well, I have the ability to do this. I have the talent to do this. I can do this, so I think this is what God wants me to do. Since when is God directed by what I want to do? Isn't that amazing how, and I know I've read a whole lot of things, and I plan to get into this, the spiritual gifts silliness that people get in that conversation. Well, this is my spiritual gift. In other words, this is what I like to do, so this is what I'm going to do. And you ask me to do something else, I can't do that because that's not my spiritual gift. The truth is, that's not a spiritual gift. That's a self gift. That's what you want to do. Scripturally, what spiritual gifts are all about is very seldom written about in most of the psychology, Christian psychology books and everything. Well, I'm this category, I'm this person, that person, I can do this, and that's what I should be doing because this is what I'm gifted at. And I just get into the Bible. And a gift is something supernatural. A spiritual gift is a supernatural gift. It's doing something that you could not do on your own. That's what a spiritual gift is. Otherwise, it's just a talent. It's an ability. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because I'm so anxious to get to this part that what Paul is stressing here, that but we get in our mindset that we've got to do this because I've got this problem in my life and I've got to take care of it. And I'm going to focus on that problem until it's dealt with, until I understand it, till I got it under control. And then I'm going to focus on the next one. Here's a better thing. Walk with Jesus Christ. And He will take care of those things. He will take care of those problems. We've got the lust of our flesh to deal with, and everyone knows what that is, and everyone struggles with certain things, but I've discovered this in my life. When I just walk with God, those things kind of fade in the background. I use the illustration, and I'm out of time, but I'm kind of get stuck in this mode right now. So if you bear with me for a minute. I just love to tell the story how God had to change my cussing tongue. Now He just needs to change my forgetful mind. I could cuss like a sailor when I got mad, but not when Mama was around. Because when Dad was around, it was okay most of the time. But you just kind of learned to control your tongue when Mom was around. Because no one could pinch like my mom could. Boy, that hurt. I'm a Christian now. I'm born again. I shouldn't be talking like that. And I said, God, I'm going to do better tomorrow. Lord, help me tomorrow. I'm not going to do it tomorrow. And every day it was the same thing. You know, something happens, you just let her fly, and oh man, I feel so bad. I'm convicted, I'm guilty. God, I'm sorry. I repent with ashes and tears and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. God, I'm so sorry. How can I get, I can't get over it. And finally, I just decided in the back of my mind, that's just going to be a part of my life. I'm just going to have to live with that because I can't get victory. I've tried for months. I tried for a long time to get over it, and I just couldn't get past it. And then I thought that I was getting past it, but I was still thinking it. And I realized thinking it's the same as saying it. And that's not going to happen. And you try all the substitute words that Christians use all the time. Oh, shucks. some of those things. We'll just insert those words. Everybody knows what you mean. You know what you mean. But we'll just try all those things and see if that helps. And I thought, it's not going to work. I just can't do it. And finally, I just gave up on the whole matter. Said, we'll just have to be that way. I'm going to lose my temper every once in a while. I'm just going to let off some cuss words. My wife's going to have to know. It was before I knew her. Then I decided, I am going to get up and start talking to the Lord. I'm going to learn to read the Bible. I'm going to learn to walk and beg God to control my life. And pretty soon, I look back and realize, I didn't cuss for a while. You know, things happen now at that just never comes because God is doing it instead of me doing it. And so much of our Christian life, so much of our prayer life, God, help me to do this. God says, you've already done it. Just claim the promise. Let Christ live in you. I'm going to get to that next statement. I heard actually at the conference a preacher, Brother Gomez, said part of this, and I just thought, wow, that's it right there. And sometimes people get to where they feel like, well, I don't need to confess any sin. I don't need to use the altar, and you've seen it. I don't need to get right with God because I've got it all figured out, and I'm fine. No,
I'm fine. I don't need anything. I'm good.
Like, I'm not. And the altar is a place where we die. And we learn to Jesus, keep me near the cross. Not so we can get all emotional about Jesus dying for our sin, but Lord, help me to realize I died with you. This old flesh died with you. I am dead in Christ. And once we realize that we are dead in Christ, we're not going to be stepping up and saying, boy, I need to take charge here. I need to do this. When we're dead, we're going to say, I can't do anything. And then God can raise us up. We're buried with Him in the likeness of His death. And we're raised with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, in the same kind, in the same power, and the same ability of what Christ has done. The likeness is the image of the presentation. I wrote that in, and I think I skipped over that. The same kind, of the same way, and the similitude is the same word in Romans 5 and verse number 14. The word similitude is the same word that's translated as likeness in Romans 6 and verse number 5, I guess it is. We skipped over some of that. But we are risen in Christ. And realize what we have in Christ. It's not, I have to figure this out. I have to do it. No, I have to die and let God live in me. Before God can live, I've got to die. And before I can get victory, I've got to die. The way to victory, the way to life, is through death. And this is a theme that Paul is going to keep hitting on in chapter number 6 and then make some very, really comical illustrations of what it is to die that we might live in Christ in the rest of this chapter that we will get into next week. But I'm going to ask you to stand here.